When was the last time you were amazed? Think about that for a moment. When was the last time you were amazed? Something stopped you in your tracks. Some of you are whispering answers out there. But when you think about this emotion of being amazed, of kind of being stopped in your tracks about something and having to take a moment to take the feeling in or the emotion in or whatever you're seeing, the scenery perhaps. We get that feeling a lot in the Northwest. We're blessed with beautiful mountains and rivers and lakes and all of these things and incredible sunsets that paint the whole sky above those things. And so we get to see pretty wondrous parts of God's creation on a somewhat regular basis. But when was the last time you were amazed, when you're stopped in your tracks about something, or and you just took a moment to marvel about something, right? That word marvel is a funny word. It's going to show up a couple of times in the passages that we're going to be looking at today. And you know what? If you look up the word marvel, like you're looking for a definition of the word marvel, and you just type marvel into Google, something strange happens. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You get some interesting results that have nothing to do with the definition of the word marvel. It's the superhero universe, right? Because there's the word Marvel has been just owned by, you know, this comic book and the superheroes and all and the movies now and the TV shows. It is a whole thing, right? This word Marvel. But the word Marvel is to stand amazed at something. To stand amazed and to consider something and really having to take a moment to take something in. And I was thinking about this kind of this feeling of feeling amazed or marveling at something. And I was reminded of a story that happened about a year and a half ago. So my wife and I and our three kids went to a place called Great Wolf Lodge over on the other side of the state. It's this huge, like, resort thing, indoor water park, huge indoor water park outside. It was very fun. If you guys ever heard of it or know what I'm talking about, raise your hand. Just you, some of you are with me. Great Wolf Lodge. So there's a few of them around the country, but we went to the one that's in Washington State, which is on the other side of the state. And Centralia, I think, is where it is. I don't know that side of the state as much as I know this side. Anyway, we're planning this fun family trip. So we have, you know, our three kids. Our youngest is our daughter Sophia. At the time, she was about 18 months old. And we're going to go on this really fun family trip together. And so we put, you know, what to us is a lot of money towards this vacation and bought several nights in this resort. And we all take the family down there, and my daughter is not doing well on the long drive over, and we're trying to figure out what's going on. We go check into the hotel, look at the water park, and it is a spectacle. It's just incredible, huge indoor water slide that goes out of the building and back in. There's the wave pool, which was my kid's favorite thing. It's just a lot of fun. And as we're trying to kind of figure out what our rhythm's going to be for those few days at the resort, we discover that my daughter Sophie is really not feeling well. She's got a fever, and we're not sure. She just seems very unhappy and kind of looking at everybody with that, like, not so sure about them look. Like, the staff of the resort are going, like, she doesn't seem to like me because she just, like, is not feeling good. And so kind of, like, giving everybody this look, kind of the stink eye. But it just turns out she wasn't feeling well. So later she spikes a fever, and her eye starts to swell up. And we're like, this trip is not going well. You know, she has some kind of infection, and her eye is beginning to swell shut. And we can't figure out what's going on. We have kind of a rough night. She's not sleeping unless she's being held by Pam. And she is not happy with me at that point. When she's sick, she wants her mom, you know. And I start to discover that the only time that she is happy with me that I can give my wife a break is when I'm holding her and just walking all over the place. So I'm going out for a walk, and I'm going everywhere around the resort and just walking for, you know, many, many, many steps. I got my Fitbit on, you know, so I'm just racking up the steps, walking with my daughter and holding her and walking around the resort. And that's the only time she's happy and the only time Pam can get a nap or a little break or hang out with the boys, who are still having a great time at the water park as long as one of us is with them. And my daughter, there's an ER visit. Eventually this ends with her two nights at Sacred Heart, and then she's all better now and everything's good. But in the meantime, it was a really stressful moment, and the only time she was happy was when I'm walking around with her through this resort. We're walking through the conference center that's attached to this resort, and again, her eye is swollen shut. She's got one good eye. I'm just holding her. She's on Tylenol and antibiotics, and we're trying to deal with this eye infection that she's got. And we're walking around, and she spots something with her one good eye. And what she spots is on these big stone pillars they have through the conference center, all these stones kind of put together, she spots one stone that doesn't belong. And it turns out it is one of those painted stones that people paint and leave for you to find. Have you guys ever seen these, this whole phenomenon? This was a year and a half ago. I know that you might see them in more places now than you did a year and a half ago, but back then it was like, I had never seen this before. This is a brand new concept to me. So what we find is a beautifully painted rock that takes my daughter's mind off of her situation for a few moments. And it's this rock that is painted with a butterfly scene and flowers, and it's beautiful and signed in very small letters by the artist. And this is not the rock, but I wanted to bring a rock to hold up when I was telling the story. I tried to find it. I couldn't find it this morning. Anyway, she grabbed onto that rock. That rock became her rock. And then I was like, what is this? Like, why would someone leave this piece of art just in this, like in a random place for someone to find? And it turns out, of course, I do some Googling to the internet for research to figure out what's going on. And it's a thing, right? I mean, a lot of you know about this thing where at the time on the back, it said there was a Facebook page. And so I went to this Facebook page about these rocks, and there's a whole subculture, a whole group of people all over the United States and maybe all over the world at this point that paint rocks and put encouraging messages on them or just artistic designs or whatever, and then leave them places for people to find. Did you know this is a thing? I was amazed in this moment. Just the thought of like someone like paint put a ton of time into this. This was a beautifully painted rock and then just left it for someone to find. And my daughter, who really needed a distraction at that time, happened to find it in that moment, right? But it happened. And she picks up this rock and it becomes her rock and she holds it and it's kind of her thing. It's with her when she's in the hospital. Like it's this thing that was just I was amazed. I was amazed that people did this. I was amazed that there was thousands of people doing this. And so I became a member of the Spokane rock painting group, even though I've never painted a rock before. I've followed the news since then. And I think it's delightful. And it amazed me. I just thought the serendipity of it, like to put a piece of art somewhere and just leave it and go like, I wonder who's going to get that and kind of walk away. It's just a fun idea. And that's a recent time I could think of when I was amazed. Something amazed me. When we think about the life of Jesus, this concept of being amazed, the emotion, the feeling of being in awe at something, whether good or bad, kind of the sense of wonder about something. When you begin to look at the life of Jesus, if you're new to faith, if you're wanting to learn more about what it means to follow Jesus, I encourage you to read the Gospels, and I encourage you to read them in a specific way. Watch Jesus very closely when you read the Gospels. Look at what he does. Look at his approach to people. Begin to learn his patterns and his rhythms and the way that he does things. And when you do that through that lens, you begin to discover certain things. And after you do that for years, you begin to discover even more things. And one of the things that I've noticed when reading a passage about Jesus and kind of a familiar story, two familiar stories that we're going to share this morning, I noticed Jesus being amazed. And specifically, it's Jesus marveling at something. He marveled at something, or to stand amazed. The Greek word is actually this word, thaumazo. And it's a common word in the Bible. It's used mostly, though, for people observing Jesus. So it's not Jesus being amazed, typically. It's the crowds were amazed. The crowds are seeing what Jesus is doing, and they are amazed. And the people hearing Jesus' teaching, they're amazed at him. This word is used commonly, but it's only used two times about Jesus. And if you begin to study the life of Jesus, you see that there's certain things that as a part of his earthly ministry that he knew, and there's a lot of other things there are some other things that he didn't know. And so I bet Jesus was very hard to surprise, right? And that might have annoyed the disciples, you know, because he seemed to know, like, people's thoughts, right? That we have stories of that where someone is trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to trick him by asking him some kind of question, and Jesus knows what's in their heart, Scripture tells us. Jesus knows what people are thinking. And so Jesus would not have been someone who was on his heels very often. We never see him surprised in the Scripture. And maybe the disciples, you know, had a few foiled surprise party things for him. Like, Jesus, we know it's your birthday, surprise. And he's like, I knew you would do this, you know. And they're like, oh, we can never surprise you, Jesus. Jesus is never taken aback. We never have him, like, I did not know that would happen. That's never a quote from Jesus in the scriptures. He goes, and one of the most meaningful times, of course, is going to the cross, knowing full well what he's headed towards. Not surprised. He didn't stumble upon that, going like, I don't know how this is going to play out, but let's see how this goes. No, he knew and was walking with courage towards the cross. But there's two times where Jesus marvels about something. And the two things are always about someone's faith. There's two stories we're going to look at briefly this morning. One is from Mark chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, you can open them or turn them on. Mark chapter 6, and then we're going to be in Luke 7 in a moment. So you can put a finger in both of those or get ready to go between those two passages. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and Luke 7, 1 through 10. We're going to see these times where Jesus marvels at something. He takes a moment and is standing amazed about it. He's kind of scanning the situation, but there's something that catches his eye and he marvels. And we're going to find out what that is. Let's first read Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. We're going to compare these two stories about the ways that Jesus marvels over people's faith. Mark chapter 6, 1 through 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hand on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. So the situation here, the scene, Jesus walks into his hometown, Nazareth, with his disciples. He's there not to visit family. He goes into the synagogue. He's there to, I'm sure, to say hi to his family, but he's there to do ministry. He's there to do what he's been doing in other towns at this time, which is to bring the kingdom of God there and to show them about what this life with God is all about and how different it is. This is the kingdom of God. And that would come with miracles. Jesus was healing people. He was restoring people's lives and changing years of trajectory of bad things going on in people's lives through satanic influence and through illness. And he was restoring them and giving them wholeness and bringing them life. And he was saying, this is the way it is in my kingdom. And it's coming with this teaching that he's giving. And Jesus is doing all this incredible ministry in this town of Nazareth or in these other towns. But then he comes into Nazareth to do what he's been doing. And he starts by coming with his teaching. On the Sabbath day, he's teaching in the synagogue. And people start asking questions that start innocently enough. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? That's fine so far. Like, wow, they're marveling. They're amazed. This is impressive. Jesus is doing all of these amazing things. But then it takes a turn, right? Then they go from like, wow, to arms crossed about this. Is not this the carpenter? Right? Jesus had a lot of years in that town and was known as the carpenter, right? The son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. His sisters are here with us. And it says they took offense at him. So they went from being amazed at his teaching. They were astonished at his teaching. Mighty works. They'd heard about the things that he'd been doing. But they took offense. There's this turn that happens where they go from being amazed and open to what Jesus is doing to all of a sudden, now they're against him. And Jesus recognizes the situation, says in verse 5, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. That's a pretty mighty work. I mean, like there was a couple of healings. That's still pretty amazing. That's mighty. But the scale of it was much more limited than it was in other places at this point in Jesus' ministry. And this story could have gone so differently, right? It could have been like, this is Jesus, like the hometown crowd, right? They're there to welcome Jesus. We've been hearing about what you've been doing elsewhere, and now you're here bringing the kingdom of God, bringing this message. And they could have been like the whole town came to Christ, and that's where the work could have started in that place. Like, that could have been how things turned out. But instead, the story is sad. The story of this town where Jesus spent most of his life becomes this place that ends up rejecting him and ends up being, you know, just in contempt of what he's doing. They take offense at him. They don't appreciate it. They don't like what he's doing. They're not open to this work that God is doing. You've heard the term familiarity breeds contempt, right? We've heard that terminology before. And it's this idea that when you see something and you see it over and over again and your relationship with that doesn't change at all or grow, eventually it's just this familiarity has the potential to breed contempt. And I think there's something that happens in our spiritual lives as well in a very similar way. See, in our lives, we are constantly categorizing things. And that's very helpful. God designed us to be able to take in all the information. There's constant inputs. There's sounds. There's feelings. There's temperatures. There's taste. There's all these things that are our sensory input is constantly taking in information and categorizing it. And it makes your life easier. Like if every time you experienced a door slamming shut, it was like the first time you'd ever heard that sound. Like, oh, what was that? You know, your life would be very complicated. My daughter, who I mentioned earlier, like I love that everything's new to her, right? She's just like, you tell her something's going to happen and she will just eyes open, mouth open, like, wow, that's amazing, you know? And I love that. That's a fun thing. But if she's still doing that when she's in her 20s, you know, it's like a very simple thing. It's like, what just happened? That's not ideal, right? We need to be able to categorize, bring information in, be able to make decisions about what's going on and move along. But we can do this sometimes in our spiritual lives. And I feel like we can have Jesus, have our faith be something that we interact with on this level of familiarity. And we're just kind of familiar with it. And it's something that we don't have a growing relationship with. And then we are not even tuned in anymore. We're on a different wavelength with what God is doing. And so God is wanting to do some new thing and some new work here in his hometown, right? The Son of God is there. And they are not open to that. They're familiar with Jesus, but they are not tuned into Jesus. They don't have a growing relationship and a deepening understanding of who Jesus is. And so that familiarization breeds contempt. I'm fine without that, thank you. I've been fine all this time. I'm good. And I think there are times that categorizing that we tend to do, we can do that with our faith, and we need to look at Jesus with fresh eyes. We need to have an open and soft heart to what God is doing in the world and the way that we can be a part of that. And instead of categorizing and dismissing, we look with a freshness and an understanding and an openness at what Jesus is doing. We tune into that frequency instead of just being familiar enough to dismiss it and move on. Philip Yancey, I want to show you Philip Yancey on the screen here, and I've got a quote I'd like to share with you. Philip Yancey is a great Christian writer, and he's normally not as wide as that. There he is. Philip Yancey I've read a lot of his books over the years, and I really appreciate him, and I like to think of him as the Bob Ross of Christian writers. And in fact, I'm not the only one who thinks that. There's another picture I'm going to show you here. Someone else thought that and made Bob Ross painting, like, anyway, I did not make that, but found that online. Wanted to share that with you. Instead of painting happy trees, he paints with his amazing words and shares. So I want to share a quote that Philip Yancey said, because there's a dynamic that Philip Yancey's noticed that I've noticed as well. And as you study the way the gospel has spread throughout the world, you notice that the gospel is growing, the church is growing in leaps and bounds in some of the poorest parts of the world, the developing world, what they used to call the third world. It's growing in South America, and it's growing in Africa. And he says he travels a lot with his speaking and writing. And he says, as I travel, I've observed a pattern, a strange historical phenomenon of God moving geographically from the Middle East to Europe to North America to the developing world. My theory is this: God goes where he's wanted. God goes where he's wanted. And you see that as the Europe that gave us the Reformation and where Christianity went in the very early days of the faith and then eventually made it across the Atlantic to North America. and where we get the benefit of all that, and they've kind of moved on in some way, and but God is growing in leaps and bounds in other parts of the world. And Philippians says, my observations, God goes where he's wanted. And I think that's very true on a personal level as well. God goes where he is wanted. Jesus does this in the story. He goes where he is wanted. And he works where he's wanted. Now let's contrast this with Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. So we're going to read this one more story and contrast another time that Jesus marveled. And marveling in a more positive sense this time. So Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. And he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to the other, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. There's a lot of things there could be a whole sermon just about this passage, a couple of sermons, honestly. There's a lot going on here. I'll point out just a couple of things. First of all, this is a centurion. This is someone who had oversight over 100 soldiers. Centurion. There was 100 people that he oversaw. And these soldiers were trained to obey the orders of that centurion. Right, and he knows how authority works. Another thing that's interesting about this passage is that the Romans and the Jews did not get along. If you didn't know that from history, this was not a real positive relationship. It was always right on the edge. In fact, some of those political, military dynamics were involved in Jesus' crucifixion. This kind of interplay between Rome and Israel and kind of the tension that was always there under the surface that eventually erupted a number of times, most notably in AD 70, when Caesar was done with this dynamic and decided to just destroy the city and just laid waste to Jerusalem after the New Testament had been completed and the events of Jesus in the early church. But they did not have a good relationship, but this centurion was an exception. He actually had a pretty good relationship with Israel, the people of Israel at the time. And so he actually had built the synagogue. He had was someone that was pursuing God in some way. He knew that God was relating to his people in a unique way through the nation of Israel, and he wanted to be a part of that in some way. And he'd heard of Jesus. He'd heard about how Jesus had healed people and some of these works that he had done, and so he sends word to Jesus and says, would you please heal my servant? He's compassionate. He's a humble centurion, and he understands that God can work through it, that Jesus in his work is a very powerful thing, and he recognizes as a person with authority himself, Jesus has great authority over the spiritual realm. And he's someone who can be trusted to use that authority even without being there in his presence. He says, you can just send the word and my servant would be healed. I know that how this works. And there's something about the way this man practices faith that Jesus is impressed by. He goes, This is marvelous, right? He marveled at his faith. He said, man, I tell you, not in Israel have I found such faith. I wish I saw more of this in my home nation here. And he worked and he healed him. Kevin DeYoung, a writer and pastor, speaking about this passage, really sums it up. Actually, these two passages together. He says, it seems then there are two things that make Jesus step back and say, wow. Number one, those who believe when it's not expected they would. And number two, those who disbelieve when there's every reason they should. Does Jesus ever marvel at you or me? I think when he sees his people trusting in the midst of extreme suffering, he marvels. When he sees people from the roughest backgrounds come to him with broken-hearted humility, he marvels. When he sees you give up comfort and security for the sake of his kingdom, he marvels. But on the other hand, I fear he may marvel at us for the wrong reasons sometimes. If I were a teenager or a 20-something, I'd hate for Jesus to look at me and think, here's a kid with loving parents, Bible reading at the dinner table, prayers from his whole family, faithful teaching at church, a comfortable home with lots of opportunities and encouragements, and yet this young person wants nothing to do with me. Amazing. That's not the amazement you want from Jesus. I think Jesus marvels at some of us who sit under the preaching of the word and enjoy the fellowship of the saints and know all the Bible stories, and still there's no zeal for Christ, no desire to grow in him, no effort to put him first. Nazareth is a warning to us. Familiarity can breed spectacular unbelief. The centurion is a ray of hope. Even the unlikeliest among us sometimes believe, and in both cases, Jesus marvels. When we think about faith, I like to think about it as the idea of it's a firm and settled confidence in God and his plans. That's what faith is. It's this settling in a solid way that God and his plans, that God is at work, that God is to be trusted. A lot of times, people will put this false battle in place between faith and rationality, or faith and scientific thought. There's this idea that faith is kind of what you do when you don't believe in science or you don't believe in rationality. And that's not, I don't think that's the way the Bible describes faith. Faith is meant to be this reasonable, it's not just a blind leap in the dark that you do without taking any facts into consideration. That's not what the Bible describes faith as. It's this firm and settled confidence in God and his plans. See, I follow Jesus. I have faith because I believe it makes the most sense of life. I believe it makes the most sense of what I see. I don't think it's an irrational, just blind leap in the dark. I think it's the most rational. I think this is what makes the most sense of all the inputs I see. Everything that science can explain and everything, which is a lot of things that science can't explain, I think it makes the most sense of all of that. And that's why I follow Jesus. And there's a gap. I can never completely close the gap between what I see and what I understand and where Jesus is to have a relationship with him. There's always going to be a little bit of a gap that faith fills in. Faith is that filling in of that gap between us and God and where our reason and where our understanding can take us. Faith moves. Faith acts. Faith prays big prayers. J. Oswald Sanders talks about faith as, he says, faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen. It is looking forward with hope and knowing that God has a plan and knowing that God is to be trusted. It's how we begin our walk with Christ. It's how we grow in our walk with Christ. It's how we grow in our relationship with him. It is how we walk, right? We walk by faith, not by sight, Scripture tells us. In the marvelous faith, right? Trusting in God in a way that is something that Jesus notices. I was struck by these two stories, by just how interested Jesus is in our faith. When you look at both of these stories together, Jesus' posture towards these people and what he was looking for, the way he categorized people, right? The way he looked at people and on what level he looked at them. That Jesus looked at people differently than a lot of times we look at people. Jesus is looking at the crowds and he's looking at the people that come to him and the people he's talking to, and the way he considers them is their faith. He's looking at someone's faith. Does this person trust me? Does this person know who I am enough to make a step towards me or to ask me for something or to follow me? Right? He's looking at these people and he's discovering, he's seeing them at that level. Right? We can be so superficial sometimes in how we look at people. And I don't know what you think about when you think about what God thinks about when he looks at you or what he considers when he looks at you. But when Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was considering people's faith. He was like a faith connoisseur, if you will, right? He's looking around like, oh, this faith over here, that's a pretty good faith. This one over here needs some work, right? This one needs some work. Even with his disciples, he would talk to them and comment with them about their faith, like, oh, you have little faith. You and your cute little faith. Someday that grows up, that's going to be really, really helpful. But I love this kind of idea of the way that Jesus looked at people, and what he noticed about them was their faith. So when Jesus looks our direction, when he looks my direction, when he looks your direction, what does he notice about your faith? What does he see about your faith? How marvelous is your faith? Would it be more that situation where it's like, man, it seems like based on circumstances in your life that you'd have a little more faith than you do? Or is it the alternative where God looks at you and goes, man, this is marvelous faith. This faith right here, that's what it's all about. I want to tell you this morning that I believe God is calling you to trust him more. That is the constant call in the Christian life. God wants you to trust him more. God wants you to grow in your faith. That's how we please God. It's how we walk with him. God wants you to know that he is good. He wants you to know those things about himself. He wants you to grow your faith and to believe in him more than you did yesterday and the day before that, and have this ongoing progression of faith where you know that he is trustworthy. You know that he is good. You know that he is powerful. You know that he has good plans. You know that he is capable of doing more than we could ever think or hope in our prayers, that God is powerful, that God is good, that God has a good plan for you. And I believe that God is calling you to trust him more. He's calling you right now through the sermon. Trust him more. Trust God more. Believe in him. Grow in your faith. Now, I want you to think about this on a more specific level for a moment. Where in your life specifically do you need more faith? Where in your life specifically do you need more faith? Is it job related? Is it financial stuff? Is it trusting him enough to obey God and to say that God's plan is actually better than the plan that you're tempted to take, the path that you're tempted to go on? Where in your life specifically is God calling you to trust him more? Where do you need more faith? Are you stagnant? Have you not grown in a long time, you feel like, spiritually? And God's calling you to go deeper in your relationship with him. For some of you in this room, I believe where you need to grow in your faith is in saving faith. God wants you to have a relationship with him, and you've never done that. You've never begun a relationship with him, or maybe you did when you were a child. You've walked away from that. You don't feel like that's something that is something that you have. I encourage you to put your faith in Jesus, faith to follow him, faith to walk with him, faith to receive the forgiveness of sins that he offers, to turn from those sins and to begin to follow him as your Savior and as your leader of your life, your Lord. You can do that this morning. Simple prayer as we close out our time together, or talk to me about how to do that. I'd love to talk you through that and pray with you about that. There's a great story in the Bible where, it's not going to be on the screen because I didn't include it in my notes for them, but this, I believe, help my unbelief story. There's a man that approaches Jesus, and he's telling him about his child, his son, and his son has dealt with spiritual attack to such a level that his son has been thrown in the fire, in the water. There's been all these occasions where they've almost lost their son because of the spiritual demonic oppression on him has been so severe that their life has been a wreck up until this point. And they hear of Jesus. And they know that Jesus is the kind of person who can make a radical difference in someone's life. And they go to him and they say, Jesus, this man, this father, goes to Jesus and says, can you heal my son? If you can do anything, can you please heal him? And Jesus' response is like, if I can? What do you mean, if I can? He says, all things are possible for those who believe. And this man's response is so honest. And it's my response often, and it may be your response this morning as well. I believe, help my unbelief, right? I do believe, but there's this part of me that doesn't believe. Please help that part of me. And I think for some of you this morning, that's the prayer you need to pray as we close our time out together in prayer. I believe, but help that part of me that doesn't believe. I want to believe in you more. I want to grow in my relationship with you. I do want to trust you more. But there's this part of me that really struggles with that. I believe, help my unbelief. Would you pray with me? Let's pray that prayer together. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for these stories, these times where your son, Jesus, is bringing this kingdom and showing us what it means to follow him and to live a life with you. And it's a beautiful thing, Lord. We are grateful that we have these examples and these stories, but we're even more grateful that we actually have the Holy Spirit residing with us in a personal way that the people in Jesus' time could only dream of before Jesus' ministry. And Lord, I thank you that we can know you on that personal level and know you more. And so I pray for this room full of people that they might believe you more, they might trust you, that they might have marvelous faith. The kind of faith that gives them hope, the kind of faith that gives them courage to take on challenges, the kind of faith that makes them even put themselves in uncomfortable situations sometimes for your kingdom's sake, and goes out of their way and inconveniences themselves to serve somebody else or to offer someone a word of encouragement or to step into a situation that without that faith maybe they would avoid, but they know that you're calling them into a deeper place with you. Lord, may we be people of faith. May we be people who join our voice with that statement, I believe. Lord, help my unbelief. Every single one of us in this room without exception has imperfect faith. Someday, Lord, your word tells us that we won't need faith anymore because we're going to see it firsthand. Lord, the old hymn talks about our faith becoming sight, the clouds being rolled back as a scroll. Lord, that is our hope. Lord, in this time that we live in, may we be people of strong faith. May we be people who want to know you more, and especially, Lord, for those in this room who need a relationship with you. Their life is missing something, and you've brought them to this place for this purpose of beginning a relationship with you or taking a step towards you at the very least. Lord, I thank you that your spirit is at work even now in this room. I pray that you would help people to cross that line of faith, take a step towards you, begin walking with you, learn what it means. Grab me after the service and wanting to find out more about what it means to follow you, or even right now praying a prayer, inviting you into their life. Lord, for those who their faith challenge, where they need more faith, was just obvious for the whole sermon, but they know exactly where it is they need more faith, I pray that you would help them with their challenges of faith, whatever that huge thing they're struggling with is this morning. Lord, may they know that you will meet them there, and you are good, and you know exactly what's going on. You want to be invited into that situation if you haven't already been. Lord, be the God of all comfort, encouragement, strength. Lord, prove how powerful you are to those who are seeking you for more, that want more of you, that want to trust you more, that want even more faith. May we have marvelous faith. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.